Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session 36 as we work our way through the book of Isaiah following Ariel Ministries' exegetical outline notes. All right, let's go ahead and do a quick review of where we were last time. Last session, we were in that very, very important prophecy of the first coming, Isaiah 52:53. Now, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, we learn that Yeshua was a man of pains and acquainted with diseases, and he healed many, which is attested to by many, many artists. Many, many artists pick up this theme. And we also learned in verse 3, the confession of the remnant. The remnant confessed, "We did not esteem him." And Israel still does not esteem Yeshua as the Messiah, an example of this being Chagall's white crucifixion, where Jesus is portrayed as on the cross, but surrounded by all the horrors that have come upon the Jewish community. And the message here is, it's his fault. It's Jesus' fault for all the terrible things that have come upon us. So we have still not esteemed him. We will esteem him at the end of the tribulation. Then we learned in verse 5 that by his scourging we are healed. And this is a reference to the beating that his body took from the Roman scourge. And in verse 8, we came across a statement, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yeshua suffered a number of civil and religious trials before he was taken away to be crucified. Now, at Hadavar, we believe that the section Isaiah 52:53 speaks of the personal Messiah, Messianic King. Now, that is not the position of the rabbinic community currently in the 21st century. But I pointed out to you last session that there exists massive rabbinic support that Isaiah 53 speaks of the messianic person rather than the nation of Israel. This is support from the ancient rabbis, the older rabbis. They universally saw Isaiah 53 as speaking of the messianic person. And I shared with you a number of references that point that out. I couldn't share with you all the details of all the references. I only shared with you a few of my favorites, and so I'll quote a few of those here at this point as well. For example, the statement made by Rabbi Moses Alshech. He said, "Our rabbis with one voice," in other words, we're united on this, "our rabbis with one voice accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of King Messiah." There it is. We're united on the position that Isaiah 52:53 speaks of the messianic person. And he goes on to say, "And we ourselves shall adhere to the same view." Then Rabbi Moshe Cohen Ibn Crispin stated, "I am pleased to interpret it," Isaiah 52:53, "I am pleased to interpret it in accordance of our rabbis." Again, we have a united opinion here. "In accordance of our rabbis of King Messiah." And that opinion is that the section speaks of the messianic person. "And will be careful as far as I am able to adhere to the literal sense." And thank you, Rabbi Crispin. The literal sense is the most important sense. If you deviate from that, you can get into problems. And if you stick with it, you will see that Isaiah 52:53 speaks of King Messiah. You'll come to that conclusion. So Rabbi Crispin goes on, "Thus, possibly," he's going to stick with the literal position, "thus, possibly, I shall be free from the fancied and far-fetched interpretations of which others have been guilty." Thank you, Rabbi Crispin. I agree so much with that statement. Then Rabbi Naftali ben Asher Altshuler said, "I will proceed to explain these verses of our own Messiah, who, God willing, will come speedily in our days." Then I close that section with an application. The theme I chose was the death of the servant of the Lord. Do you esteem or do you reject the death of the servant of the Lord? And so I asked all of my students, all of you watching this video, to esteem the death of the servant of the Lord, the death of Jesus as your substitutionary sacrifice, as your guilt offering. Esteem his death on your behalf and receive eternal life as his gift. Well, then we move from the first coming to the kingdom in chapter 54, verses 1 through 17. And we saw that Jerusalem is urged to expand her borders, expand your borders, like a typical Bedouin tent. A Bedouin tent is expanded by adding panels to it. So Jerusalem and the nation of Israel have to expand their borders from the size now, modern Israel, to a much greater size in order to fit all the Jewish people that are going to return to the land in the kingdom. So this is what I believe the boundaries of the land will look like in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, every tribe will have its slice of the land, the larger tribes getting a larger section of land, the smaller tribes getting a smaller section of land. But the boundaries are going to have to be increased in order to fit all the Jewish people in the promised land during the Messianic kingdom. From the kingdom, we then move to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, and we come to a section that really is timeless. This is a section that really speaks to all people in all times. It's an offer of salvation to not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Chapter 55, verse 1 through 56, verse 8. Now, the invitation is in verses 1 through 5. The invitation is a call to spiritual food. So the call comes in verse 1, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And so the object is all who thirst. And this call has been going out from God since the beginning of time. He calls to all who thirst for Him and for spiritual truth. And three imperatives are found in the verse. They're commands. Come, 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 come ye, come all of you. And the content of what God is offering to the Jewish people and to mankind is water. Water brings refreshment. So He's offering spiritual refreshment. He offers wine. Wine brings enjoyment. He wants us all to enjoy spiritual joy. And milk. Milk brings nourishment. He wants us all to be spiritually nourished. And the price of this banquet is free. It doesn't cost a penny. It doesn't cost a shekel. You're free to partake of it. And Yeshua made similar invitations. For example, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, He said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." So there's Yeshua making the same invitation. And He specifically made that invitation to Jewish people in John 7, verse 37. This verse reads, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the temple is packed with Jewish people. They're arm in arm, they're shoulder to shoulder, they're side by side. And Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." So the temple is jammed with people. Everyone heard, but only those who were thirsty responded. Now in verse 2, God issues a challenge. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to Me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." So the challenge, why waste your resources and effort and spend your money on things that are not nourishing? Why labor? Why spend your energy and your effort on things that don't satisfy? And the solution to the satisfaction mankind experiences is to hearken, to listen to God. And in the Hebrew, the term is doubled there. Listen, listen, doubled for emphasis. Listen carefully. Pay attention to Me and eat what is good. Eat spiritual food. Spiritual food nourishes eternal life, which is satisfying. And let your soul delight itself in fatness or in abundance. You know, there's no limit to the banquet table. You can have as many helpings as you want. God's not stingy. And there's no famine around the spiritual banquet table. And God is not a spiritual Weight Watcher either. You can delight in being pudgy, in being fat from spiritual food. God wants you to eat your fill and more. You know, enjoy it. It's a joyful banquet that He offers us. Now, the basis for the offer is the sure mercies of David. Now, the the section begins with an obligation for the listener, an obligation for the hearer. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So incline your ear means to, you know, tip your head, listen to me, listen to me. Tip your head and pay attention. Here, this is hearing with the sense of obeying. Hear and obey. And then God's response is found in verse 3 as well. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So if the listener responds to the invitation, then God will respond and make an everlasting covenant with that person. And the emphasis here is the new covenant. The focus of the new covenant is individual spiritual salvation. So God will have you enter into the new covenant if you respond. And the basis for all of this is the sure mercies of David. Now, this is a reference to the Davidic covenant, which is another eternal covenant. And the point is this, as God's covenant with David is sure, so is the new covenant. Now, we see the reliability of the covenant God made with David in Psalm 89. Now, here's what God says in Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37. He says, my covenant I will not violate. God will never violate any of his covenants. Okay? Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. He doesn't change his covenant after he's instituted it. It stays the same. He doesn't violate it. He doesn't alter it. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. So he's not going to lie to David in the Davidic covenant, and he's not going to lie to anyone else. God does not lie. And this is one of the promises he made to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Okay, so we see the Davidic covenant is very sure. It shall be established. The Davidic covenant will be established forever, like the moon, and like the witness in the sky is faithful. So when we see the moon faithfully rise up every evening, it's a picture of God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to the covenant. The moon is a picture of God's dependability. So we see here that the Davidic covenant is sure and reliable and guaranteed. And so the new covenant, likewise, is sure and reliable and guaranteed. Now, God made a promise to David, we saw in Psalm 89, and he speaks of another promise to David in chapter 55, verse 4 of Isaiah. God says, behold, I have made him, made David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So David is a legal witness. That's because he's experienced the sure mercies of God, and he's testified to them. He's also a prince. He's going to be a political leader, and he's a commander. He's going to be a lawgiver. So what God is doing for David, he will do for Israel and for any individual who responds to his invitation of salvation. That's the point. My relationship with David is sure and reliable and dependable. My relationship with you through the new covenant will be sure and reliable and dependable. We can bet our retirement on it. That's a great promise. Now in verse 5, God's attention turns to Israel, and he talks about the position of Israel to the world. He says, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, this is essentially what Zechariah chapter 8 points out. Zechariah 8 points out that the Jewish people become the center of Gentile attention during the Messianic kingdom. So what Isaiah just briefly touches on in verse 5, Zechariah chapter 8, elaborates. Israel will become the economic, political, and religious capital of the world. And why? Why is Israel picked out for that honor? Well, because God in his sovereignty has chosen to glorify Israel. And he's also chosen in his sovereignty to glorify the church. Just as Israel will be the prominent country in the Messianic kingdom, the prominent worldwide country, the political, economic, and religious center of the world, so the church will co-reign with Yeshua. The church, those of us who are part of the church, will co-reign with him. So we will have a glorified job in the Messianic kingdom as well, a glorified status. And that's because of God's sovereignty. He's the boss. He chooses who he will glorify and who he won't. Now, as we come to verses 6 and 7, we come to an exhortation. The positive aspect of the exhortation is brought out in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So the listener is told to actively seek the Lord while he may be found and actively call upon him. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. Don't hesitate. Don't say, I'll get to it sometime. When I get around to it, I'll do it. Do it now. That's the positive aspect of the admonition, of the exhortation. Seek the Lord. Now, there's a negative aspect to the exhortation in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So how do you actively seek the Lord? Well, the wicked are to forsake his ways. That speaks of the outer man. That means your actions. Forsake your sinful actions. And the unrighteous is to forsake his thoughts. That deals with the inner man, the heart, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And so we are to forsake sin. That's what the listener is required to do. That's how you seek God, by forsaking sin in your outer, in your mind. And if your mind has forsaken sin, your outer actions will follow suit. Well, the result of responding properly to God is in verse 7. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wow, this is a great promise here. If we return to the Lord, God will have mercy on us. If we return to our God, he will pardon. So we're to go to God for mercy and pardon. Pardon for all the unrighteousness that has occurred. Now, men usually do not abundantly pardon each other. So God's willingness to do so is strange to men. It's a strange thing for us. And God recognizes this in verse 8 and 9. So he talks now about his ways and his thoughts. We begin with a statement of truth. In verse 8, here's the statement. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. See, God operates very differently, thinks very differently than us. That's the facts. And then he gives an example of this truth in verse 9, an example of the facts. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what's the example? The example is the night sky. When we look into the night sky, when we look through telescopes as what's happening out there in this incredible universe, we should understand that God's ways are far beyond our ways. In fact, the more we study the universe, the more questions come up. We're never going to come to an end to the questions, you know, because God is very different than us. God operates on a totally different frame of reference than we do. For example, Man may resolve to do something and not do it, but God is different. He always accomplishes his purposes. He always does. That's the way he is. That's his character. And he states this in verses 10 and 11. So in verse 10, we have an example of God fulfilling his purposes. Here's the example. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. There's our example, rain and snow. And what do they do when they come down from heaven? And they do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So there's a picture. Snow comes down from the Lord and it falls upon the ground, makes a beautiful scene. We have to shove it out of our driveways, but then it melts. And when it melts, it nourishes the earth. And the rain comes down and the rain nourishes the earth and gets it wet and provides the nourishment for the plants, and so it bears fruit. So the rain and the snow accomplish the job which God sends it to the earth for, to bear fruit, to bear fruit. So then the statement comes, God makes a statement about this in verse 11. He says, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding the manner for which I send it. Just as the rain and snow succeed, so God's word will succeed. So God always accomplishes its missions. God's word always accomplishes its missions. And so because of that, we know that Israel's exaltation will come. If God said it's going to happen, it's a sure thing. And now God launches into a section about his work and Israel's exaltation. So we move now from this call to all people, we move to the kingdom in chapter 55, verse 12. And this is the result of responding to the invitation. The result will be that Israel will return in joy and in peace. In verse 12, he says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." So this means that Israel will respond properly at the end of the tribulation period. "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." So here the mountains and the hills, as they go off into the distance there in that picture, the mountains and the hills are personified as rejoicing. The trees of the field are personified as rejoicing, because Israel has finally responded properly to the Lord and has returned to the Lord in joy and peace. And not only that, the condition of the land will be changed. In verse 13, "Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up." Well, thorns and nettles do come up in Israel today, but there'll be no thorns and no briars in the Messianic kingdom. Any worthless desert will be turned into a bountiful forest. Any worthless desert in Israel today will be turned into a bountiful forest in the kingdom. And this will be a sign in verse 13. "And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." So the change conditions in the land are for two reasons: a memorial to the Lord, something to always look at to remember the Lord's work, and an everlasting sign, a sign. And the message of the sign, God is good. The message of the memorial, God is dependable, and God is good. Well, now we come to chapter 56 and verse 1. Now he points out that the call of salvation is not limited to Israel alone, but it goes out to all men. This call of salvation goes to everybody. So the announcement of salvation is in verses 1 and 2. The announcement begins with an exhortation in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." So this exhortation is to all men in general. First of all, keep justice. That means be fair in all your dealings. Do righteousness. That means to live according to God's standards of behavior. So be fair, live according to God's standards of behavior. Why? Why should mankind do that? Because my salvation is near to come. The second coming is close by. My righteousness is to be revealed. These are both references to the second coming. And then in verse 2, the result of responding properly and being ready when the second coming occurs is blessings for the obedient in verse 2. This is the blessings in the kingdom that the obedient will experience. "How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." So the blessings for the one who does this, this is for the one who keeps justice and does righteousness. There's blessings for the one who holds fast to the hope of verse 1. And what's that hope? It's the hope that salvation is coming, the hope that righteousness will be revealed. And the marks of the obedient ones. There's two marks of the obedient one. First of all, he keeps the Sabbath. Now this will be a reference to keeping the Sabbath in the kingdom. See, in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, it'll be mandatory to observe Shabbat. This will be under kingdom law. This is not for the world, not for everybody under Mosaic law, but under kingdom law, Shabbat will be observed worldwide. And we get some hints of this when we get to Isaiah 66:23. We'll run across this statement: "It shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." All mankind, the Sabbath will be in force worldwide. Then Ezekiel 45:17 states, "It will be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths, on Shabbat, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. So quite a number of feasts will be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom, but the one we're concentrating on here is Shabbat. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, and make atonement for the house of Israel. And then in the next chapter, Ezekiel 46, verses 1 through 4, we get a look at the same principle. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court, and that's the inner court of the millennial temple, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and opened on the day of the new moon. The prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from outside and stand by the post of the gate, and then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out. But the gate shall not be shut until the evening, and the people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths, on Shabbat, and on the new moons. The burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. So that's a mark of the obedient ones, keeping the Sabbath in the kingdom. That's the first mark. The second mark is that they refrain from evil. And we see now in verses 3 through 8 that this future salvation will extend to 2 groups. And the 2 groups are named in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So the first group, group number 1, is the foreigner. These are Gentiles, non-Jews, who join themselves to the Lord. And they may be afraid that, well, I'm not Jewish, God's going to exclude me here one of these days. Well, he's not to be afraid of that. He will not be separated from Israel. He's welcome in Israel. And the same thing is stated in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Gentiles who place their faith in Yeshua are grafted into the place of blessing. They won't be separated from the place of blessing, from the Abrahamic covenant or from the Jewish people. So that's group number 1. Group number 2 are the eunuchs. The eunuch is not to say that he's a dry tree. Well, why does he say he's a dry tree? Well, that's because he can't have children, you know. And so I haven't produced any fruit. I'm a dry tree. I'm a dried up old tree. I can't produce fruit. I can't have children. He's feeling worthless and useless. And the eunuchs were also forbidden to participate in temple service in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. But again, under the new covenant, under Messianic, or millennial law, under the new covenant, he will be allowed to participate in the temple services. And now God elaborates on these 2 groups. He starts with the eunuch in verses 4 and 5. And here in verse 4, we see the obedience that springs from their salvation. We're going to look at the outer actions that spring from their inner trust in God. This is in verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. All right, 3 comments are made here. The eunuch keeps the Sabbath. Again, this is in the kingdom. He's obeying kingdom law. He chooses the things that please me and holds fast to my covenant. This is the external expression of the eunuch's faith. This is living faith, walking God's way, aligning himself with the new covenant, holding fast to the new covenant. And so the blessing they'll receive in the kingdom is in verse 5. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. This is in the Messianic temple. A memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. It will not be cut off. So the eunuch will be given a memorial in the temple superior to sons and daughters. So God will remove the heartache of childlessness, the grief of not bearing fruit, and they'll be given an everlasting name. Instead, they'll be given a reputation, not perpetuated by children, but a reputation perpetuated by God himself. So that's going to be better than any fruit and any reputation, any fruitfulness that can come on the human level. This will be perpetuated by God himself, a reputation perpetuated by God himself, not by children. All right, the second group is the foreigner in verses 6 and 7. And in verse 6, we now look at the obedience that springs from their salvation, the external acts that come from their faith in the Lord. Verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So six expressions of faith are seen here. They join themselves to the Lord. That's their commitment. That's their commitment to God. They minister to him. So the focus here is on a public servant or a temple worship official of some sort. But they're serving the Lord. They love the name of the Lord. They love who God is and his character. They want to be his servant. They keep the Sabbath. They're obeying millennial law. They're holding to the covenant. They're committed to the new covenant with its emphasis of individual personal salvation. And so the blessings that they receive in the kingdom, verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So they too will come to the holy mountain. That's millennial Mount Zion. And God will make them joyful in the temple, praying in the temple. They'll experience great joy as they pray in the temple. And then as they offer sacrifices and other offerings, this will be acceptable on the altar. This is very different than the Mosaic covenant. This is a millennial law, not the Mosaic law. And the result, finally, God's house, God's temple, will be a house of prayer for all people. And Yeshua picked this up in Matthew 21:13, didn't he? In Matthew 21:13 and Mark 11:17, he said to them, it is written, and he's referring back to this verse, back to Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 8, verse 22, affirms all of this as well. There he says, many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. And here's that picture I love. I like this illustration of many people from many nations going up to millennial Mount Zion to entreat the Lord, to worship the Lord, to pray and enjoy God's temple as a house of prayer for all peoples. Love that picture. In fact, I love all the pictures this artist did. She did a wonderful job. Now, the conclusion is in verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So God will gather the outcasts of Israel and also gather others as well, eunuchs and foreigners, eunuchs and Gentiles. He'll gather those who were even formerly forbidden by the Mosaic law. And Yeshua picks this up in John 10:16 when he says, I have other sheep. And that's the eunuchs and the Gentiles. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will come, become one flock with one shepherd. Because the Messiah's ministry was never limited simply to Israel, never limited simply to Israel. It was always worldwide in scope, right from the very beginning. And then we get an example of this in Acts chapter 8. Now, Acts chapter 8, 26 through 39, is the incident with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I've edited it down to fit on one slide here just to make it a little quicker. Acts 8:26, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south. Excuse me. Let me back up here. Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he did. He was obedient. He found himself on that road. And guess what? And there was an Ethiopian eunuch. He met this eunuch, and what was this fellow doing? He was in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. And so they had a nice Bible study there, and Philip preached Jesus to him, and the man responded, and Philip baptized him. So this is an example of God reaching out to a foreigner. A foreigner saved through reading the book of Isaiah. And now we move to a different time frame. We move from the kingdom into the tribulation period in chapter 56, verse 9. And we look at the condemnation and compassion of God. This is during the tribulation period. And God begins by condemning the rulers of Israel, those who were ruling Israel during the tribulation period. And so he starts with an invitation to the beasts to devour the flock in verse 9. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. Now the beasts here would be the Gentile nations, and the flock would be Israel. And this is a standard motif in the Bible. So here the beasts would be the armies of the Antichrist. They are invited to come and overrun the nation, which is exactly what will happen during the tribulation. Why? Because of Israel's shepherds. This is the reason for the invitations. Israel's leadership is guilty of the sins we're going to read about. And so they bear the responsibility for the fact that the flock is unprotected and vulnerable and will fall to the armies of the Antichrist. So let's look at verse 10. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. So Israel's leadership is described as blind and ignorant, and they're mute dogs. They're dogs that can't bark out a warning. And you know, I think of the little dog we have in our household. Boy, when that doorbell rings, she's right there with this loud, piercing bark. Boy, she's telling us somebody's at the door. You know, she's warning us. She's acting like a dog. But these dogs are mute. These leaders are mute. They can't follow through with a warning. They're just dreaming. They're lying down. Rather than keeping watch, they're loving to slumber. So Israel's leadership is lazy and not on guard. Verse 11. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. All are guilty. That's the amazing thing. So everyone in leadership position in Israel in the tribulation will be greedy. They'll never have enough of their personal desires and wants. They're shepherds that cannot understand. They cannot understand the times, the Torah. They can't understand their responsibilities. And they've all turned to their own way. They're all looking out for number one, and they're materialistic. They are not public servants. They're not caring for the flock. So the leadership of Israel in the tribulation will be lazy. They won't be on guard. They'll be greedy and irresponsible. Every one of them. It'll be 100%. Every one of them. Verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Only more so. So they are drunken and they are wallowing in false security. Tomorrow will be just like today, if not better. So they are self-confident, lazy, greedy, irresponsible, drunken, self-confident. Now, in Matthew 23, Yeshua will castigate the religious leadership of Israel for poor leadership. Now, Jewish scholars like to pick on Matthew 23 and say that there's anti-Semitism in the New Testament. Now, if someone does that to you, if you're talking with your Jewish friend about Yeshua and they make a comment like that, why don't you just show them Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 through 12, and then ask them if Isaiah was anti-Semitic as well. There's no anti-Semitism in the Brit Hadashah. This is a family argument. Argument among those of the same family that love each other. All right, let's close with an application. We'll close this section with an application. The theme I chose was experiencing God's blessings. Now, what did we see happening in the Bible? In chapter 54, we saw that Israel was promised millennial blessings. In chapter 55, Israel is invited to experience millennial blessings. In chapter 56, the Gentiles are invited to experience millennial blessings as well. And all this is not automatic. There's a condition brought forward. The condition, respond to the invitation. But how? How do you respond? Well, by living according to God's ways, by living righteously. And God says, blessings will come. Also in chapter 56, those who do not respond to the call to forsake sin and live righteously will be judged. So, current example. Can you share examples or think of examples where people today, both believers and unbelievers, respond or reject God's offer? You know, the vast majority of people in this world reject God's offer. They reject it. They turn their back on it. Pretty sad. So, specifically, let me go on. This principle is applicable today, the principle that blessing accompanies righteous living. So few people want to live righteously these days. All right, specifically, how is this principle impacting your life? Is there something going on in your life where you see or could possibly, potentially see this principle in action? Write it down. You experience God's blessing by living life God's way. If you see something in your life that will support that or potentially support that principle, write it down. And then a plan of action. Move to a plan of action. If God is touching your heart through this application, try to write down something specific you can do to live God's way and therefore experience the blessings that accompany righteous living. That's how you experience God's blessing, righteous living. All right, God has now spoken to the unrighteous leadership of Israel. In contrast, Isaiah now covers the status of the righteous as we enter chapter 57. We're in chapter 57, verse 1. And we notice in verse 1 that the righteous have disappeared. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. The devout man are taken away, and no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. Wow, puzzling verse, isn't it? The righteous have all suddenly disappeared, but the manner of their disappearance is not clearly stated, and no one is laying it to heart. No one considers what's going on. But notice the purpose, to be taken away from the evil to come. They're being taken away from the evil to come. Well, there's two possible ways to take this statement. One is that the righteous are being killed and as such escape the calamity that's going to fall the nation. Well, that's the majority viewpoint in the commentators. And if this is the correct viewpoint, then the time frame is Isaiah's day, just prior to the Babylonian destruction. But the other viewpoint, there's another viewpoint, and that other viewpoint is that this is a reference to the rapture by which the righteous escape the tribulation. This is a minority viewpoint. And if this viewpoint is correct, the time frame would be just prior to the tribulation. This is the viewpoint that I favor. I think this is a reference to the rapture of the church. And we often wonder about that. What's going to happen when all these people suddenly disappear, or snatched away from planet Earth? What's going to happen? What will people think? Well, the interesting part of chapter 57, verse 1 is, none lay it to heart, none consider what's going on. The unbelievers of this world will not care. They won't give it much of a thought. They'll just go on with their daily living and yawn. Ho-hum. So what? They won't pay attention. Okay, well, the position now of the righteous is in verse 2. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So he enters into peace. That could very well be heaven. And they rest in their beds. That could be a hint of the rapture. Or it's a possible euphemism for death, that this is a deathbed. So whatever position you take, regardless of which position you take regarding verses 1 and verse 2, the righteous are removed and avoid a terrible calamity. Now, I favor the minority position because the righteous were not removed from the Babylonian destruction. Many of them suffered right through with it and were deported to Babylon. And so I don't think this fits the Babylonian destruction all that well, but it does fit a pre-tribulation rapture. So again, my position is that this is a hint of the rapture. Look at the rapture. Then we look at the status of the wicked. We turn our attention to the status of the wicked in verses 3 through 13. And their status, they're idol worshippers. And this will become a Jewish problem again prior to the tribulation. The existence of idolatry will be stated in verses 3 through 10. But you know, the return of idolatry has already begun. It's not all that prevalent right now. Excuse me. There we go. And for example, this article that I scanned in from the Jerusalem Report in 2003, the guy down in the right-hand corner there, he's practicing Eastern meditation. He's not focusing and meditating on the Lord. He's meditating on probably himself. And then this beautiful young Israeli girl, what is she doing? She's meditating before this idol. I don't know if that's a Buddha or what, but it's an idol. So idol worship is back in Israel. Then remember this picture I've shown you before of these ladies dancing up on the Golan and thanking this little piece of clay, this little clay idol. The point is, I'm back. Idol worship is back in the land, and it's only going to get worse. All right, so then in verses 3 and 4 comes the call to the idolaters. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. You know, those are not complimentary. Against whom do you jest? Against him whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? So they're called sorceresses. That's a reference to the occult. They're seeds of an adulterer. That means they're being unfaithful to God. They're spiritually unfaithful. They're called harlots. That means they're engaging in spiritual fornication. They're worshiping any number of gods. So they're spiritually promiscuous, and they are making fun of God and mocking him. They're sticking out their tongue at him like little children. They're acting like little children, and the result is that they are children of transgression. They're not children of God. They're the seed of falsehood. They're characterized by lies and falsehood. Then the worship of this idolatry is described in verses 5 through 10, starting in verse 5, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree. Now this term inflame yourselves is Hebrew for sexual lusts. So they are performing sexual rites before tree gods. Verse 5 continues, who slaughtered the children of the ravines under the clefts of the crags. So they're practicing child sacrifice, which is detestable to God. They're also worshiping valley gods in verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you've poured out a drink offering. You've made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? You know, they're worshiping these valley gods, these gods in the ravine, and should God just overlook it, you know, and ignore it? Should I just let it go by, close my eyes to it, he says? And they're also worshiping mountain gods in verse 7. Upon a high and lofty mountain you've made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. So Israel will be involved with sexual rites, with child sacrifice, worshiping valley gods, worshiping mountain gods. Idolatry is going to become a major problem for Israel before the tribulation period. And the result of all this activity is spiritual adultery in verse 8. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself, you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, you have looked on their manhood. All these sexual terms speak of the spiritual adultery that Israel will be involved with, that will bring on the tribulation. Now, I want to point out that Deuteronomy 6:9 specifies that a mezuzah, a memorial, which should be put on the doorpost of the Jewish homes. Now, here is a mezuzah. They come in all kinds of designs, but this is a typical kind of design. The word mezuzah literally means doorpost. The mezuzah is a small decorative container affixed to the right doorpost upon entering of the house and the rooms in Orthodox Jewish homes. And they contain little sections of scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And you can see that this door here. Now, this happens to be a Polish door, a door in Poland, and you can see that at one time this was a Jewish house because there's an indent where the mezuzah had been affixed. Now, the biblical source for affixing a mezuzah on the doorpost is Deuteronomy 6, 9. You shall write them, speaking of the commandments, on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the rabbis took this very literally, and so that's where the mezuzah was born. The purpose for affixing the mezuzah is to serve as a symbol and a reminder of the need to constantly remember God, to teach and obey His law, to love Him, and especially during times of prosperity. All right, that's the purpose for the mezuzah. But we see in verse 8 that there's been a memorial set on doors and posts in place of the mezuzah. So there's some other kind of a memorial that's going to be put on the doors. So instead of obeying the Mosaic law and attaching a mezuzah to the door, they have made a covenant with other gods and they love to worship them. Spiritual adultery. And one of the gods that the Jewish people will worship during the tribulation period or just prior to the tribulation is Moloch in verses 7 through 10. And Moloch was a favored idol in Isaiah's day, and apparently he will become a favored idol again. You have journeyed to the king. Now, better rendition would be to Moloch. Now, many translations have it rendered, you have journeyed to the king. That's because the Masoretic text pointed that word as king. But the Masoretic text is not inspired. So a better rendering would be, you have journeyed to Moloch. To Moloch. Instead of Melech, the king, it should be Moloch, the god Moloch. It fits the context much better. So you've journeyed to Moloch, and by the way, a few translations do translate this as Moloch, such as the Living Bible, the NIV. This is a minority position, but I do think it's the better position. You've journeyed to Moloch with oil and increased your perfumes and have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. So this worship of Moloch is debased down to Sheol. The verse continues, or the section continues. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. So they were debased by this worship, this debased worship that comes from the pit, from Sheol itself, the place of the dead. Sheol is the place of the dead. And they got tired, and yet somehow they found a second wind and to go as far as necessary to worship Moloch. And what did it take to worship Moloch? It took child sacrifice, which we just looked at in verse 5. This is who they sacrificed their children to Moloch. That's a key aspect of Moloch worship. So unfortunately, that will return to Israel before the tribulation and maybe during the beginning of the tribulation. So it's a pretty, pretty gruesome thought. And this idolatry is absolutely foolish in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you do not fear me? So they have feared wood and stone, gods of wood and stone, but not the true God. And yet all these gods of wood and stone have been silent. Wood and stone can't speak, but God has not been silent. He's been sending His prophets. And so now God will declare Israel's righteousness in verse 12. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. So Israel's God will not be silent, but there's not much righteousness to talk about. Verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. And so those who trust in idols will not be aided by the idols. Idols are weak. Idols are powerless. and God will just blow on them, and that'll be taken away. But in contrast, verse 13, but he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And so in contrast, the righteous, those who worship the true and living God, Israel's God, will possess the land. That's millennial Israel, and will inherit the holy mountain. That's millennial Mount Zion. Now let's see, we're getting toward the end of our time period here. We're running out of time. And we only have a few minutes left. Well, let's continue on as far as we can here. We're going to change time frames at this point, and we're going to move into the kingdom in verse 14. We'll get as far as we can in this section. And this section shows God's compassion for the righteous. And his compassion is emphasized by the return of the remnant in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, and it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. So we see that God's compassion extends to the removal of all stumbling blocks in the way of the return. God will remove all obstacles to the return. And then the God of the remnant is described. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is described in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. So he's the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. The emphasis here is God's transcendence. His transcendence, his distance from creation is emphasized. He is not like creation. He is far above his creation. But God's immanence, God's closeness is also brought out in this verse. He dwells in a high and lofty place, but also with him who's contrite and humble of spirit. Now, what's the purpose for dwelling with the humble? Why? Because he wants to revive the spirit of the humble. That speaks of spiritual renewal, of salvation. He wants to revive the spirit, cause the spirit to be born again, to be resurrected. This is speaking of spiritual renewal. And he wants to revive the heart of the contrite, the heart of the repentant. This is a renewal of soul. This is a renewal of mind, will, and emotions. This speaks of sanctification. So why is God willing to dwell with the humble, to save the humble spiritually, and to sanctify the humble? So God is high. He is high, but he's not so high that he cannot come down and be involved with men, involved with your life and my life. And the return of the remnant brings the end of divine discipline in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. You know, if God was angry forever, it would mean the end of human existence, but his anger will not last forever. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. So the reason for God's anger is Israel's continual covetousness and backsliding and deliberate sin. But in verse 18, God will heal the remnant. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. So God will heal from sin. He will lead to righteousness. He will restore comfort. Now the healing continues in verse 19, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far, and to whom is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So he will create fruit of the lips. That is praise. And by the way, the word create there is the Hebrew word bara, and this word is only associated with God's work. This is something God will do. He will bring perfect peace, both far and near. And this is illustrated by fruit trees. Here's an orange grove, and notice those oranges on the bough, offering their fruit to the gardener. And the picture here is also picked up in Hosea 14:2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present to you the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. And then that's picked up also by Hebrews 13:15. Through them, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So again, just as these orange trees are offering the fruit of their boughs to the gardener, so we, as God's garden, should offer the fruit of our lips to the great gardener, the spiritual gardener. So the section comes to an end in verse 20 and 21. There's no rest in this life and no peace. Isaiah 57:20-21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. For the wicked. And so that brings this section to an end. The wicked cannot help themselves. They are like the constantly churning ocean, constantly churning up mire and muck. So this closes the section. The section that is entitled, Her Iniquity is Pardoned. Pardoned by the work of the servant. So we'll call it quits for our session at this point in time. We'll pick up the class next session as we move into the third part of the second half of the book of Isaiah. We'll start examining that third section, She Has Received of the Lord's Hand Double for All Her Sins. Okay, looking forward to sharing that material with you. Thanks so much for being our students. Lehi Tra'ot, Lehi Tra'ot.